My dear brothers and sisters, having commenced this particular weekend by a consideration of the background of this epistle, today we enter in upon this epistle in its detail. And this afternoon, in the mercy of God, we hope to deal with the first chapter of the Epistle of James. Henry's a hard taskmaster. I've got to present this epistle and then I've got to discuss with you all day, you know what I mean? But still, we will endeavour to do that. But now, first of all, let me remind you of our purpose. Now, this is necessary because you may feel when we're dealing with this epistle that we're skipping over some of the more vital things which we could enlarge. Possibly we will do that. But let me remind you of our purpose. I have stated earlier, and I do so again, that it is my purpose to tell you what James actually means in these words. To tie together these thoughts so that you will see a beautiful, flowing continuity of thought in this epistle. And as Brother Stan read those words for us, brothers and sisters, wouldn't we think that here was a word which seemingly were divorced one from another, that each thought is presented, and there seems to be no connection whatsoever between these thoughts. And I want to avert that fallacy, and I want to show you that James is a magnificent thinker. And I want, brethren and sisters, I want to take your mind, I want to capture that mind, and I want to take you through these words, and I want you to follow with me the thought of the man James. I want you to think with him. Think with him. And to see if he hasn't got that penetrating insight into human nature, which we said earlier that he did possess. He can anticipate what you and I are going to react and how we're going to think upon certain things which he presents. He's a wonderful thinker, is this man. Now then, let us again repeat matter which we raised last evening. Listen carefully. This was the condition among the people to whom he wrote. Now listen carefully, because the words which James has to bring forth are bearing upon these problems which they face. The first point was this. The brethren were suffering hardship and ridicule from their fellows, and it was becoming increasingly difficult to hold their peace and to live in peace. There were faults among the Jewish converts themselves, and those faults were invariably associated with the malicious use of the tongue. In the ecclesia, there was a worldly element who were rich, and covetousness was rife among that class. And above all that, everyone had a tendency to think that because he was a Jew and he had faith, that was all sufficient for his salvation. He believed that having a passive faith was what God required. He didn't do anything about it. All he had to do was sit back to think to himself that he was the son of Abraham, and he had an automatic selection into the kingdom of God. Such was the idea which they had in their mind. So these were the problems to which James wrote. Persecution, false dealing with the tongue, a worldly element of covetousness, and the thinking that faith was all sufficient and the practice of the truth, well anyway, that didn't matter. Now James explodes all those things, and he shows up these people for what they were, and he gives us a penetrating insight into the awful things of human nature, and he is able to give very sound advice at the same time as to how to cure those evils. And in this chapter, brothers and sisters, he presents not a power to overcome temptation. He presents the only power by which temptation can be overcome. It's a magnificent chapter, and it sets the seal for the whole book. Chapter 1 is by the way of an exposition by James. And the whole of the book then follows on from chapter 1 and is practical issues arising out of this original exposition.
So that we must understand the basic principles of this chapter before we can understand the application of those things which arise out of it. Now, we've considered the first verse. We've considered James. We've considered him as a bond slave of Jesus Christ and of God. We've considered the people to whom he is writing, the 12 tribes. We know the epistle was written at a very early time. And the first thing that James says to them is greeting. Now then, this word greeting sets the pattern for the first thought he's going to present. And that word means wisheth joy. He wishes them joy. Now James was a very practical man. And he outrightly condemned in the second chapter the light and the flippant use of salutations. He says that we can use salutations lightly. No good saying shalom, peace, if you don't mean it. Now he says, I wish you joy. And there's a point behind that. And the point is in the next verse. My brethren, count it all joy. And there's your word. It's the same Greek word. Now here's the connection. Now what were they to count as joyful? They were to count joyful, brethren and sisters, the experience of trial. Even as our brother Dark, in his prayer, he prayed and he thanked our Father for the experiences of life. And he was breathing forth the very inspiration of this verse. Now James says the same thing. Brethren, count it all joy because of the temptation. Now then, this was a difficult thing. Now no temptation, brethren and sisters, can be a joy in itself. It's an impossibility. The apostle says, no temptation for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. No temptation in itself can be a joy. What does James mean? He means this. Count it all joy, brethren, when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing what? That the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now there are two things which temptation can do for us. Two things. They can purify us, as Peter says, the trying of your faith is like gold which perisheth not. It's precious. And we ought to count it as precious, and we ought to count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations. So then, it is a purifying influence. And secondly, brethren and sisters, and this is the point which James also makes, it's a forceful reminder of true values. And I want to show you how he beautifully illustrates that. Now here are two things which he's got in his mind. Brethren, he said, you ought to be happy when you fall into temptation because it'll purify you, and above all else, it will give you a true sense of value. You'll see the truth for what it really is, and you will appreciate it. But here's the point. In the second verse, he said they had fallen into temptation. And the words he uses are very important because what had happened, you see, inadvertently, temptation had overcome them. They had accepted Jesus Christ, the hope of the gospel. They were saved. This was the truth. There was joy in the ecclesia. And so they went blithely on their way, expecting that from henceforth everything was going to be rosy, and all of a sudden their whole world crashed before them, and they found themselves the subject of ridicule and persecution, and they couldn't understand the meaning of it. They had fallen into temptation. Now James was saying, rejoice, brethren, rejoice. Why? They couldn't see the purpose in it. And why couldn't they see the purpose in it? They didn't know why the purpose of temptation, brethren and sisters. Because they didn't have the wisdom of God to understand the purpose of it. Knowing this, says James, there's a knowledge associated with trial. In verse 3, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. Oh yes, the trial of your faith worketh patience. Now, faith, to be brought to maturity, has got to be given time. Time is the only thing that can mature faith. I will show you in a moment also, particularly tonight in the second chapter, how this applies to Abraham. Time matured his faith. And so there's got to be this period of time in which their faith has got to mature. But how on earth are they going to mature if they can't even begin to understand the purpose of this trial into which they had fallen into? And so James exhorts them, the trying of your faith worketh patience. But he says, brethren, let patience have her perfect work. Let it have a perfect work. The word perfect is mature. Let faith have its mature work. Understand the purpose of trial. Grit your teeth, hang on for a moment, and find out that God is perfecting your faith and bringing it to maturity. But hang on for grim death, that he says you might be entire. Entire. And that word entire, it's rendered made whole in the third chapter of Acts concerning a lame man. It has the meaning of without blemish. It comes from a root word which means whole, and is used of the burnt offering. And the Philippians had offered a burnt offering unto God because their service was entire. It was without blemish, and a burnt offering under the law of Moses had to be without blemish in a very special way. It was the only offering under the law which was washed internally as well as externally. And the emphasis upon cleanliness and perfection was emphasized in the law of the burnt offering. Now here's James telling them, you've got to let your faith mature that it might be a perfect, unblemished offering to God. But he says, it mustn't lack anything. So he says, let faith have her mature work. With that mature work, the time may mellow your faith, it may mature it, it may perfect it, that you may offer it unto God, and there be nothing lacking. And in that fourth verse, we read that you might be wanting nothing. That fourth verse is better ended like this. But let endurance have a mature work, that you may be complete in every part, being destitute of nothing. Now there's the thought. Here's the original thought. Brethren had fallen into trial. It had come upon them suddenly. Out of the blue, they suddenly found themselves in trouble. Couldn't understand the reason for it. We're in the truth. Why should we suffer? What's all this about? This is supposed to be the most joyous thing in the world. And here we are in all the bother that's possible. And they were becoming despondent. James says, brethren, I wish you joy in this. What? Can't understand that. No, says James, because you don't know. You don't understand what God is doing with you. He's perfecting your faith, but brethren, you've got to apply yourself to it. You've got to grit your teeth, and you've got to go along with God in this matter, and you've got to allow him to perfect your faith in order that you might be a perfect sacrifice, lacking nothing. And then in verse 5, he commences his second thought. But if any of you do lack wisdom, and there's your same Greek word as wanting nothing, let him ask of God. So that if you don't understand the purpose of trial, brethren and sisters, and there are plenty of us who don't, we're always moaning to each other about the trials of life, at least I am. We're always saying, why does this happen to us in our subconscious? We can't see what possible good can be brought out of the temptations and trials into which we've been put. And we fail to see it because we do not understand the ways of our Heavenly Father. Now, James says we're lacking something, and that something which we lack is wisdom. Now he says, if you lack this wisdom, let a man ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. Now, that verse doesn't mean that God gives liberally. In the sense that any one of us here in this hall can pray unto God and he'll give us liberally. It doesn't mean that at all. As a matter of fact, that's one of the most poorest translations of a word you could possibly imagine. The word doesn't mean liberally at all. It means, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives in singleness. That's what that word means. And the purpose of it will be seen in the subsequent words of James. Now, God gives in singleness, brethren. The word is rendered that in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, which we will have a look at, just to show you the way this word is used in the Scriptures. Now, the Apostle says in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, in verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh,
with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now here's Paul's illustration of a servant working for a master. Now then, the apostle says, a servant working for a master in the truth ought to give of his best. All right, it's a good exhortation. So away goes the servant to work, and he thinks, I'll do a good job today. And he only does it when the boss is looking. He wants to impress his boss. He's wrong. The apostle says whether his boss is there or not, doesn't matter. He's working for Christ. And it ought to be a single purpose. That's the word that James uses. Now, says James, if you lack something, if you can't understand why you're falling into trial, ask God. But remember this, he'll only give in singleness. And that word means an attitude unreserved, wholehearted, free from division of motive and loyalty. And because, brothers and sisters, God is consistent, and this has a vital bearing upon your prayers and my prayers, and prayer is one of the most difficult things which we have to experience in the truth, listen to this. Because prayer will only be heard by God in singleness, and because he is consistent, he will not listen to a double mind. Verse 7. Let not the double-minded man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And there's your answer, brethren and sisters, why your prayers and why my prayers are not answered. They are not answered very often because we are not asking in singleness. And how difficult it is to ask in singleness. How difficult it is even in a meeting like this, when the chairman opens with prayer. Very often my mind wanders off on what I'm going to say to you. And I don't know what you're thinking while the chairman's praying, but very often it's far away from what he is uttering. And do you think God hears that communal prayer? I doubt it. It's got to be in singleness. And that mind's got to be clear, crystal clear. And we've got to be in contact with the Father. He will not have any dealings with a double-minded man. So says James, if you lack wisdom, if you can't understand the purpose of trial, don't blame God. It's your own fault. And you've got to ask him in prayer, but you've got to be careful even then, because he will not hear a double-minded man. And so he goes on in verse 6 and says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Nothing wavering. And here is a very interesting word, and it's an exhortation. This word, which James uses for wavering, is a word which actually means an inner debating. A person debates within himself. He prays to God and says, maybe he'll bless, maybe he won't, who knows. Yes, no attitude. Oh, says James. That man is like the sea, riven with the wind and the tide. And the inward and outward disturbance in his life, and you see it in yourself, you see it in your brothers and sisters, they always seem to be upset and disturbed and moaning and complaining because of a double mind, brothers and sisters, that is not enabling them to get through to the Father, and which is causing them frustration. All these things are a result of double-mindedness, and that man is like the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And his characteristics are like the characteristics of the Gentiles. For, says Isaiah, the wicked are like a troubled sea, whose waters cannot rest, by casting up all the time, mire and dirt, swirling backwards and forwards, throwing up all the muck on the beach. And this swirling around, agitation, is the inward and outward disturbance that is so characteristic of a man who cannot get through to God because he cannot clear his mind of other things. This, says James, is the fault with you people, and the reason why you can't understand the purpose of trial. A yes-no attitude. Will God bless? Won't he bless? We really don't know. We ought to know. We ought to, brothers and sisters, be absolutely confident that the Father will bless. And having no doubt whatsoever that that will be the outcome of our prayers, even though they may be answered in a way which we will not anticipate. And if there is a graphic illustration of this principle with Peter walking on the sea, there's your illustration, a perfect graphic illustration of the principle. Peter got out of the boat. He saw the Lord walking on the water. Good. There he was ahead of him. Peter had a single eye. He looked straight at the Lord. Climbed out of the boat and walked on that water. Okay. His mind was single. But as soon as he looked sideways and saw the waves, heard the wind howling across that water, he was gone. And there's the illustration of your principle. Had Peter kept looking straight ahead, Had he had a single mind to the one that was in front of him, he would have reached the Lord across that water. But he didn't. Other things entered him. He looked sideways, and Peter was gone. And so James says in the 8th verse, that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And that word unstable is used by the Septuagint version in the 54th chapter of Isaiah in verse 11, when it's rendered there, tossed with a tempest. A double-minded man is like a boat tossed with a tempest, up and down like a cork in the water, agitated. And though that agitation, the disturbance of mind and being, brings forth frustration, despondency, and all these things which characterize a man who cannot get through to God because he cannot clear his mind of double-mindedness. Now, brethren and sisters, let's look at those thoughts. You're suffering trial, brethren. You've fallen into it. You've been amazed and shocked at it. Understand the purpose of it and let it have a mature work in your life. And if you don't understand the purpose of it, pray unto God that he might open your mind to see the purpose of this trial. But be careful how you pray, because you won't get through to him with a double mind. Now, what is the thing, brethren and sisters, which causes double mindedness? You think there are many things which can cause a double mind in the tree. Now you know that we are supposed to bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. That doesn't necessarily mean that we've got to be always thinking upon the Scripture, so much that every action and word in our life must be seasoned with the Spirit of the Scripture. Now here is an exhortation by the apostle. We've got to bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, what is it in your life and what is it in my life that brings double-mindedness? Isn't it very often money or the lack of it? Now, it's not necessarily money in itself, but the things which money can buy, or the things which we want with money which we haven't got the money to buy. So that the two brethren in the ecclesia who are the most susceptible to double-mindedness are the rich and the poor. And that's James' next illustration. And so he gives an illustration of double-mindedness. And he shows that money, or the lack of it, is the chief cause of double-mindedness. The brother of low degree, let him rejoice in that he is exalted. The brother of low degree, he's of low estate, he hasn't got any money. He's working overtime in order to supplement his bank balance. Very often he sends his wife out to work to get the things of this life. He never seems to make it. There's always another bill. And all these things crowd upon his mind. He comes to the meeting Sunday morning and he sits down and he thinks, look at that brother over there, he's better off than me. If I was like him, I'd be a good Christian. And he's always bemoaning his estate. Oh, says James, how can that brother hope to expect anything from the Father? He's preoccupied with his poverty. No, says James, he's got to change his mind. He's just simply got to make a reappraisal of his life. And so he's got to rejoice in that he has been exalted. And the word rejoice, as the Martin gives it, is to glory. He's got a glory in his poverty. He's got to walk into the meeting and think to himself, well, I haven't got much of this world's good, but I'm rich in faith, and I'm an heir of the kingdom of God. What does it matter? Let us have a singleness of purpose. What does it matter about the bills that are piling up? They'll be all right if I give myself to the truth. And look, I've never seen that proven wrong yet. And this is what James says. Though, brother, he's got to forget all that, and he's got to apply himself in singleness. He'll get through to the Father, and he'll get through this life. No doubt about that. What about the rich man? Well, says James, he's got to make a reappraisal of his life too. He's got everything that his life provides. So he walks into the meeting with his gold ring on, as the second chapter points out, all dressed in his glorious apparel, self-satisfied with his life. He walks in, he feels straight away, he's an important member in the ecclesia of God. And he's preoccupied with his own esteem. Oh, says James, he's not going to get rid of the Father either. There's no singleness in his mind, and he's preoccupied with the things which he's got in his life. Oh, says James, no good. He's got to have a reappraisal of his life as well. What has he got to do? he's got to consider himself low. He's got to meditate upon his abject poverty. He's got to see himself for what he is, as James points out later on. He's got to consider himself wretched, as the word he uses. And abasing himself, he's got to form a foundation whereby he can have a proper appreciation of the riches of the truth, which he does not appreciate now because he's got all that he wants. And so does James use the low brother and the rich brother. Both preoccupied with material wealth, and that preoccupation of mind is closing their prayers to the dead. Oh, this is James, no good. And he goes on, he gives a very graphic illustration of the rich man in verse 11. Rather interesting, this is. He says concerning the rich man that he's like the flower of the grass. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also does the rich man fade away in his way. Here's a beautiful illustration of preoccupation of mind and what happens. The word burning heat there is used by the Septuagint version for the east wind, and it is rendered by the RV in this place, for the sun is no sooner risen with a scorching wind than it scorches all the flower of the field. Now the word way, found in verse 11 at the end of that verse, is a word which means journey. And it implies a journey with the object of transacting business. And so James illustrates the position of the rich man. He's like a flower in a field. He's got all this gorgeous apparel, you see basil running around him. He's all done up to the nines, and he's going along on a business pursuit, and he's preoccupied in mind. But how much is he going to make? He doesn't see, look behind him, and he doesn't see the wind building up. And the east wind in Israel could be a very deadly wind. Coming across the Arabian Plateau with its scorching, burning heat, picking up all the heat that lay in the depression of the Gore, the valley of the Jordan, and coming across into the foothills of Judea and scorching everything in its path. And here's the rich man speaking preoccupied with LSD, pound shillings, and thinks, how much are you going to make in this business pursuit? And he's caught and withered away. Such is the rich man, says James, who's preoccupied. Now he finishes up this little thought by saying in verse 12, blessed. Blessed is the man who can endure temptation. Blessed is he who can endure temptation, for he shall receive the crown of life. So there's his thought, finishes there. Now let's go back and see what he said, have a look what he has said so far. Falling into temptation, didn't understand the principle. Get wisdom, brethren. You only get it by having a single mind. And look, brethren, I'm telling you, he says, a double mind is caused by materialistic wealth or the lack of it. Be careful of your attitude. If you're poor, make the most of it and realize you're rich. If you're rich, abase yourself and realize you're poor. And keep a single mind in respect of the deity, and you'll get through to it. Blessed is the man that endures temptation in that sense. He'll receive a crown of life. But now James goes on and shows that they had not endured temptation. They hadn't endured temptation, brethren and sisters. They had failed. And they do exactly the same as we do. They heap all the blame on God. It's his fault. Now we might never say that in words. We might never dare even to think it aloud. But we say it in our subconscious. And now James presents what I believe is the most magnificent principle in this epistle. He shows, brethren and sisters, two things. That man is wholly and solely responsible for his own failings, and that God is exonerated in every way and form from the failings of mankind. Man has got himself to blame, and James now presents that, and it's a logical sequence in his thought. Now in the 19th chapter of Proverbs, from whence he is taking his principle, this is what we read. In the third verse of the 19th chapter of Proverbs, the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. And according to the Septuagint version, which makes that a deal plainer, it reads this way: The foolishness of man perverteth his way, but he accuses God in his heart. That's what that verse means. The foolishness of man perverts his own way, but in his heart of hearts he blames God. Now, says James, that's an impossibility. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now, before we go any further, brothers and sisters, I want to present to you a thought which is essential to the understanding of these verses which are before us. James uses the word temptation here in two different ways. It's the same Greek word, but it can be used in two different ways. When the brethren had fallen into temptation, the word temptation there is in the sense of being put to proof. They had undergone a trial. But temptation can also be used in the sense of succumbing to trial. So that while they had been put to the proof in the second verse, in the 13th verse, no longer was it a matter of being put to the proof. They had failed and they had actually partaken of this particular temptation and they had lusted to evil. Now temptation takes upon a new sense here. They had been tempted in the sense that they had overstepped the mark. They had succumbed to the trial. They had done evil and now being morose and frustrated in their purpose, in their heart of hearts they blame God. He brought us into this situation. It is God who is the controller of our destiny. I really didn't want to do this, and so forth. If this had have happened, I would have escaped that temptation. And it's if and but and everything else, except blaming ourselves. Now, says James, let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Why? Because God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, when James says God cannot be tempted, it's one Greek word. It's only found in this one place in the New Testament. It's a peculiar word which James uses. And it means untemptable. God cannot be tempted. Why? Well, he's untemptable. There's nothing in God's nature, brethren and sisters, to respond to temptation. How can God be tempted? And because God is a consistent God, he will not tempt man in that sense. He will try man, truly will, but he will not tempt him. He will not raise those lusts. He will not inflame them. He cannot inflame them because there's nothing in his nature to respond to temptation. So James says he's untemptable. And in that sense, he cannot tempt mankind. Now then, James says, for every man is tempted when he's dragged forth by his own lust, and when he is entrapped by his lust. He's drawn away and enticed. Now I want to show you how James weaves the Proverbs into this next statement. Here's man's responsibility. The word drawn away and enticed are two Greek words which are used in the sense of trapping animals. The fish has gone to the rock because it's heard the fall of the lead finger into the water. It's frightened, it's hiding in the shell of the rock, but it looks out and it sees the bait, and it's dragged forth out from its hiding place, and it's taken. And that's the meaning of James' word. The bait is put in front of it. There's a lust within the members of mankind which bears a relationship to that temptation, and it's dragged forth like an animal, and like an animal, it's trapped. Now that's man's responsibility. But this is a marvelous thought, brothers and sisters, because this idea of trapping an animal by the bait of temptation is used by Solomon. We won't turn the quotation up. You'll pardon me if we don't do that, because I want to stay in this chapter to keep the train of thinking. It's used by Solomon in the 7th chapter of the Proverbs, where he speaks of a young man in the foolishness of his heart, walking down the street, not a thing in his mind, and he's dragged forth by the heart who tempts him to sin. And like a bird to the snare, says Solomon, so he goes to his death. And he associates the trapping of the animal with this young man with the heart. And now James presents the young man with the heart in the next verse. The young man is dragged forth by the bait. And when lust
has conceived. There's a conception taking place. It bringeth forth it. Now, James is beginning his father and son relationship thing. The father of this child is lust. The child is sin. The word bringeth forth in that 15th verse means to generate or to bring forth children. And so lust is the father, the child produced is sin. When sin is finished, or more literally, when sin grows to maturity, it's the same word as that word perfect. Sin grows up. Oh, he's a lovely child. He grows rapidly, brethren and sisters. He thrives on the things of this world, and he grows to maturity. And so he comes to a full-grown man, but he has his own children. He grows to maturity, and when he grows to maturity, he brings forth his own children. And his own children, but this is interesting. When James says he bringeth forth death, there's no play on the word as the Authorized Version would have us to understand. Because when lust brings forth, it does so in the ordinary sense of the term, to have children. But this word bringeth forth, in used in relation to sin, is not used in that sense. It's a different Greek term, and it means to have a monstrosity. The word means an unusual birth, a multiple birth, a birth in which a child is to form, or, for that matter, a virgin birth, which it is used in this chapter as an illustration of. But it's a word which means an unusual birth. Now, the father of lust, he has a child that is sin. Sin grows to maturity. He's got all the characteristics of his father and more. And when he grows to maturity, he has his family. But his family, brethren and sisters, are monstrous. And James says, that's your own fault. And that's what he's telling us. Don't let us blame God in our hearts. It's our own fault. Now, he says in verse 16, my beloved brethren, don't be deceived. Now this is what he's saying. My beloved brethren, don't be deceived that God is the instigator of this lust. He's not. Your fault. Now he starts to present the father of life. And here's his father and son relationship. Now he says, every good and perfect gift cometh down from above. You can only have a good influence from the Father in heaven. That's what James is saying. There cannot be a bad influence. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from above. Now then, let's have a look at this term which he uses. It comes from above, and it comes down from the Father of life. Now he turns in the Father. He does so later on in this chapter. He sustains this Father-Son relationship. Now God is our Father. Let us have a look in what way he is our Father. We can understand how that sin has a Father, and we know what the Father of sin is. He dwells in every one of us. He's life. We know that, and that's our fault. But now here's the Father of life. Now he cannot influence us in any other way but for good, brethren and sisters. Every good and perfect influence comes down from above. There's no evil influence of the Father. Now he calls him the Father of light. What do we mean? Now he does not mean that he's the Father of light in a political sense. That is, the light of the heavens, as he's the father of the political stars and the hierarchy of the aristocracy, rather, of the millennium, or anything like that. James is speaking of him here as the creator of the celestial orbs of the heaven, the natural lights of the heaven, the sun and the moon and the stars. He's the father of them. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. God said, let there be light, and there was light. He was the father of it. But here's a remarkable thing. When James speaks of him as a father of light, he speaks of him in this sense, the father of those celestial orbs of the heaven. But there's a difference between him and them. Because with the Father of light, there is no variableness, neither shadow turning. Now that word variableness, the word shadow, and the word turning are all scientific terms. The word variableness is a word, is a cognate of which is the English word parallax. which means the change in the position of the stars in relation to the earth. The word shadow is a scientific term which means the obscuration, or it's a word used in the sense of an eclipse. And the word turn is the Greek word tropic, from which we get our English tropics. The circular division of the zones of the earth in relation to the rotation of the earth to the sun. Every one of them are scientific terms. And this is what James is saying. You're blaming God for your temptation. It's your own fault. He's the father of light. But look at him, preachers, he's saying to them. Unlike the light, whose revolutions around the sun cause them to turn and they cast shadows, the Father doesn't do that. There's no shadow cast by turning, is the literal meaning of that word. In other words, he says, as the earth revolves around the sun, half of the earth is in darkness. The Father is not like that. He's the Father of those lights, and whichever way he turns, he can only radiate light. So he says, if you walk in the darkness, President Christian, you're walking with your eyes open and it's your own fault. Such is the illustration of every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of light, with whom there is no shadow cast by his turn. Now then, James brings out a beautiful point. He's our Father. We revolve around him. But it doesn't matter where we revolve around him, as long as we are revolving around him, we can only be in light. In him, says John, is no darkness at all. And so what does James next say? Of his own will. He has begotten us, he says. We are his progeny. And man has begotten his child, sin, of his own lust. The Father has begotten us, brothers and sisters, of his own will. And the word beget, which James uses here, is the second word which we spoke of, an unusual birth. As is not an ordinary birth, an ordinary begettal, we have been begotten, brothers and sisters, in a spiritual way. The word of truth, says James, the word of truth is the regenerating power. It is the quickening power, and this is the power to overcome temptation. What's this exhortation? You're walking into darkness. You're transgressing God's laws. You're suffering temptation. You're being overcome by the world. You're being engulfed in sin, your own fault. Now he says, you come to your Father, who of his own will has begotten you to the truth. The word of God has come down, it's made an impression upon your mind. He's implanted that word in you, and you're going to grow up in his likeness. Now, says James, you continue in that word of truth and you revolve around him like the earth around the sun. But look, you can turn whichever way you want to in that word, brethren, sisters. You can turn all over, but you can never walk into darkness, because there's never a shadow cast upon the pages of God's word. You can only be in a good and perfect influence of life. Hence, says James, God is exonerated from blame completely. And he it is who is drawing us from darkness into light, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creature. And the use of the word first fruit indicates that the seed, having been implanted, as the word engrafted in verse 21 means, receives with meekness the implanted word. The word, having been implanted in our hearts, it's got to grow. It's got to grow, brothers and sisters. And it depends upon what seed is in their heart as to the fruit produced. We're all sitting in this hall, we've all done a certain amount of sowing. I'm sowing at this present moment of time. I'm casting my seed into the ground. Have I come to your dinner to enlighten you in the truth of God? Have I come to lead you into the better things of the fruit? Have I come for your benefit? Or have I come here to demonstrate what I know about the epistle of James? The fruit will reveal that. It'll grow up and God will see it for what it is. I've got to be very careful what seed goes into the ground. Why are you here? And so James says, you've got to receive the implanted word, and it'll grow up and it will reveal itself for what it is. If it is the word, it'll grow up into an incorruptible seed. If it's not the word, it'll be teared and it'll be set to the fire. It all depends on our attitude of mind. So says James, don't blame God for temptation. It's your own fault. He's going to give you a good influence. Now then, look at verses 19 to 21 in this context. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God.
Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. In other words, he's saying this. Seeing the word of truth is the power that makes you a son of God. Be swift to hear it. The very slave truth. Because the temptation which you are enduring, as I will show later on, would make you to speak hastily. Consequently, listen carefully, but be very slow to speak. James develops that beautifully later on. He says, because when you speak wrath and anger. And that does not match up with the characteristics of your father, and it does not reveal in you a divine likeness. And it shows you to be born not of your father, but of your lust. So says James, be swift to hear that word, the very slow to anger, because the wrath of God, man, he says, worketh not the righteousness of God. Strip off in verse 21, lay apart, strip off all malice, as the word superfluity means. Be like a child, strip off like dirty rags, as the word actually implies. Strip them off, use of the Septuagint virgin for the filthy garments of the high priest Joshua. Strip off those things, and be like a child, and receive the word with meekness, and let it impress. Ah, good. All we've got to do is study the word, and it answers to all our problems. Oh no, says James, be very, very careful to what I mean. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now then, he comes to another illustration. You know, this is very graphic. He says, righto, receive the word with meekness. It'll save you. It'll give you a power to overcome temptation. It'll make you a son of God. It'll make you like your father. But look, brethren and sisters, he says, don't take me wrong. He says, I want you to be a doer of that word and not a hearer only. Be swift to hear, swift to do it. But slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, he says, if you're not a doer of the word, be swift to hear, swift to do it. But slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, he says, if you're not a doer of the word, you deceive your own self. And you know, that's interesting, because the word deceiving there, you know, has a very interesting meaning. It means to reason yourself away. And that's how Rotherham translates that. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers of you only, reasoning yourself away. Oh, look, brethren, how often have you reasoned yourself away? And how often have I reasoned myself away? Oh, look, we do it all the time. We reason ourselves away. We sit down and we think, oh, we're not going to do this. But after all said and done, you can't do everything, and I do this and I do that, and the circumstances of my life are different than the circumstances of my brother's life, and after all said and done, and we reason ourselves away, we're not doing what we ought to do. And we can perform the impossible by the power and the Spirit of God. No excuses. And that's what James is saying. And he gives an illustration of what he means. Two men looking into a mirror. It's not generally the men that look into mirrors. It's generally women. But still, in this case, we've got two men. And he shows these two men. And I'll just describe briefly, firstly, outline what these two men did. There was a mirror, which in those days, of course, would just be polished metal. And it would give a very imperfect image. And one man comes along, he has a look. He has a good look, and he goes, straight on his way. And he hasn't gone very far, and he's forgotten all about it. Another man comes along, and he stoops right down, like that. And he looks at that mirror, and he gazes into it, and he keeps looking. He keeps looking. And he penetrates into that image, and as he looks, the image parts and he sees two men. Now I want to illustrate that. This is beautiful. And it's James's illustration of a man who had a religion but didn't make it a practice. And of a man who had a religion and who made it a practice. Now the first man is spoken of in that 23rd verse. If any man be a hearer of the word, a Bible student, and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Now, James doesn't say he beholds his face. He says he beholds his natural face. Literally meaning, he beholds the face of his birth. The face he's been born with, which sometimes we'd like to rub out. But he beholds the face of his birth. What he means is, he sees himself for what he is.
a natural, sensual man. Now the word behold there means to look closely. So that the first man doesn't take a fleeting look, he looks closely all right, and he sees an imperfect image in this polished glass, this polished metal. He sees the face of his birth. He sees himself for what he is, but he reasons himself away. He walks away from that mirror, oh, after all this time, I can't help that sort of thing. And he reasons himself away, and he goes on his sweet way, and he's forgotten all about the imperfect image he has beheld. He's got a religion. It may be emotional. It may be very enthusiastic, but no practice attached to it. And on he goes. But now the second man's not like that. Verse 25. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Now here's your second man. And the word looketh here is only used twice in the New Testament. And it's used of Mary and John, and it's used concerning the angels. Mary and John went to the sepulchre, and they stooped down and looked into the sepulchre to see whether the risen Lord had really gone. They had an intent gaze. They wanted to find out where he went. And Peter speaks about the angels who desire to look into the things of our salvation. So this word means to stoop down. And along comes our second man. He's sincere. He wants to do something about making himself a Christian. And he looks into this mirror, and he gets right down, and he looks right into it, brothers and sisters, and the thing he's looking into is the Word of God. Because in the 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the apostle points out that it is this mirror through which we see through a glass darkly. He says we see imperfectly. And yet, brethren and sisters, he implies that if we don't look in that mirror, we see nothing at all. So that while we might see imperfectly in our studies of the Word, if we don't look, we see naught. Now, here's a person, he's got right down, and he's looking straight into that mirror, and he's continuing to do it. He hasn't gone on his way. He's keeping looking at it. Now, the Apostle Paul takes this a stage further. He builds upon what James has given us. And he shows us that this man which looks into the mirror and the perfect law of liberty sees two images. Now, how does he do that? In this way. The first man looked into a glass. Nothing is spoken about that glass. It's just simply a mirror. But the second man, he looks into a mirror which James styles the perfect law of liberty. And in his second chapter, he contrasts the law of Moses with the perfect law of liberty. The law of Moses was a law of bondage. It was imperfect because it never made provision for a man to change the face of his birth. All it did was to show him just exactly as he was a son of Adam. It showed him the face of his birth, convinced him of his imperfections, but did nothing about removing them. And the Jew, instead of looking at the law and seeing his imperfections and seeking a way out of it, he went blithely on his way and forgot all about what the law taught him concerning his failings, and all he saw was that the badge of the law became his pride. And that's the first man who looked into the law of Moses. But now this man that comes along looks into the law of liberty. What does he see? In the 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle tells us what he sees. He says in the 13th verse of the 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now he says in verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, without a veil, in other words, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. Now the apostle shows that when Israel looked at Moses, he had a veil over his face. The reason being, not because the glory which he had in his face was too bright for them to look upon, that wasn't the reason at all, because they did look upon that glory in his face. The reason that Moses had that veil there, brethren and sisters, was that the glory was fading and he didn't want them to see it going. And so he dropped the veil over his face in order that they might not perceive that the glory was a fading glory. But says the Apostle Paul, Christ's face is open. Because in that face, in the sixth verse of the next chapter, he says, but in that face is shown the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. There's no need to veil it. And he says, we look into that face, we gaze, we penetrate our gaze into that face. There's no veil there. And we stare our Lord in the face. And it's like a mirror, says Paul. And the longer we keep looking, we see our own image in that face, and we gradually see it changing until we see our own image blend into the image of the Son of God. Now that's your second man that looks into the perfect law of liberty. And you try and tell me where you will see the face of Christ in anything else but that Bible. There's the face of Christ. It's revealed there, and the longer you look at it, and the longer I look at it, brethren and sisters, the more we're going to see our own personality merged into his. And we're looking into the perfect law of liberty. Now, I've spoken too long, but there is one other thought which James presents, which is absolutely essential to his theme in the first chapter, which we want to have a brief look at now. Now, have a look at this. This solves difficulty for me. These verses have always been a problem. Here is a man who looks into the perfect law of liberty in verse 5. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Notice the margin. In his doing. Now, this presents a problem. This man shall be blessed in his doing. He's doing something. He'll be blessed. Now, James has got a problem he's got to grapple here with. He's just been telling them to be doers of the word. The man who looks into and gazes into the word of God and continues to gaze and gaze, he's changed into the same image of the Lord, he practices the truth, James says he's blessed. But now James has got a problem. What does he mean by doing the word? Now, I want you to understand this, because this clears up a problem, and I hope, brothers and sisters, that these verses will never be quoted out of their context again in Sydney, because I believe this is their real meaning. Now, James says a man is blessed in his doing. What does he mean? Now, to the Jew, that meant going down to the synagogue, practicing all the ceremonial observations of the law, washing of the hands, anointing with oil, and all manner of purifying. That was doing the word to them. And so James, in these next verses, gives a practical illustration of what he means by doing. Now he says, verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep yourselves unspotted from the world. Now, haven't we in the past looked upon verses 26 and 27 as a summary of the Christian faith? Now they're not. And James does not intend them to be a summary of the Christian faith. He never intended them in the first instance in that way. Now, what he's saying is this. If any man among you seem to be religious, now the word religious there is different from the word which we use for religion. It does not mean a binding again, as religion means. The word here means external aspects of worship. Now James says a living faith will show itself in external aspects of worship. We've got to do something. And brethren and sisters, we'll see by our works that we've got a faith. But what is those externals? Are they ceremonial or are they moral? That's the question that James is now answering. They're moral. And he names three moral principles to show by what he means. Now he says, if any man seem to have an external aspect of religion, it's got to be moral. I mean by that, such things as bridling your tongue, well, visiting the fatherless and the widows, well, keeping yourself unspotted from the world. Now that's not a summary of the Christian faith, it's a demonstration that he means moral principle and not ceremonial. Now we can prove that by the very terms he uses. For example, pure religion. The word pure is that word which is used extensively by the Jews in relation to the purifying of themselves under the law of Moses. For example, in the second chapter of John at verse 6, we read about after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, washing your hands. James was useless. Wash your heart. I'm talking about moral issues, not ceremonial. He says, pure religion and undefiled before the Father. The word undefiled was another word which they used extensively in their worship and in their ceremonials. They must not be defiled. And a beautiful illustration of the principle of James is illustrated in the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is James's principle, and it contrasts with their principle of being undefiled. They took the Lord to the judgment hall. But the Passover was the next day, so, oh well, someone else better take him into the judgment hall, lest they be defiled, and they couldn't partake of the Passover. Now here they were scrupulously observing the letter of their tradition in not going into a Gentile court in order that they might not contract defilement, but the very thing they were doing in delivering up the Son of God was the grossest form of defilement that was possible under the, in the circumstances. Now James says, what I mean by undefiled is not your meticulous observance of defilement of the law, but being undefiled in the sense that we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That's where defilement comes from. Not unspotted from ceremonial things, but from the world. And another illustration he uses: to visit the fatherless and the widow. And he shows how that they had even reversed that principle. God is a father to the fatherless and a help to the widows, as the 68th Psalm says, and as Brucey Phil told us at Enfield. He is a help to the fatherless and to the widows. God assists that class. But says Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees, whose application of the letter of the law extracted money from widows, he says, you devour widows' houses. Now they had reversed the principles of the law. So James is saying here, brethren, don't misunderstand me. When I say be doers of the word, I mean the moral principles of the word and not ceremonial, such as bridling your tongue, visiting the fatherless and the widow, and keeping yourself undefiled, not from the ceremonials of the law, but from the world. And with that, brethren and sisters, he closes the first chapter.
I understand that Jerusalem itself was put to more persecution in around about that time than anywhere else. In fact, they didn't have to do any of them. And why should the Apostle James feel that he should write to believers who were scattered abroad? I just now I'd like to give you some reason, because I feel that while I'm not reading that Jerusalem was put to much persecution by those who were opposed as we know it.
Well, George, that's easily answered, because what you said is quite correct, that the ecclesia at Jerusalem was the centre of controversy, because there were the congregation of the Jews was much larger, they had attracted notoriety, and the Jews who had congregated in Jerusalem, of course, those who hadn't accepted the truth, would persecute them. But now this wasn't only, entirely at Jerusalem that happened. You see, these people being converted to the faith, they're all Jews. Now, there were Jewish segments right throughout the Roman Empire, weren't there? Particularly on the trade routes. The Jews seemed to flourish in those particular spots. Now, wherever you went on the trade routes, there were these communities of the Jewish people. Now, some of them had accepted the truth. They'd gone back with the principles of the faith, which, of course, were very contrary to their practices and their ways beforehand. And you find that in this epistle, James is speaking to this scattered community whose persecution mainly came from the rich, influential Jews whose practice it was to extract finance from people in unlawful and ways which were not altogether right. Now, that brought upon them, of course, responsibility, didn't it? These people had understood the truth, they'd gone back, and they were promulgating this amongst the Jews in the synagogues. Of course, it brought upon these other people a responsibility which they didn't like. And consequently, you find that this persecution, which was centred at Jerusalem, was universal in the Roman Empire amongst the Jewish communities. And so James, in his epistle, and I hope to show in the fifth chapter, I think this matter will clear up in the fifth chapter, I hope to show that when James turns to speak to the persecuting community, he speaks to a community who was scattered throughout the Roman Empire, who were the persecutors of the brethren of Christ, and they came mainly from that rich, influential class.